Hallelujah. Today's message is meant to make us think. Amen. This is not going to be I may get excited because I always do, but it's not meant to get your flesh excited. This is meant to make you think. It's intended to make you reflect. And it's also intended to give you an opportunity to change if that's what needs to happen in your life. Amen. I want to talk to you this morning about complementary Christianity. Complementary Christianity. You may say, Pastor, what do you mean complementary Christianity? What does that mean? Well, you're going to learn that before this day is over. Amen. Complementary Christianity will make us more powerful as individual workers for the Lord, and will make us more powerful as a church body, and make us more powerful, just as importantly, in our partnerships, our relationships, on our teams, and as a church body. Amen? Amen. Now, we're going to start out with a few questions. And so I do want you, if you have a pen, to get it ready, because I want you to write down your answers to these questions only for yourself. Only you need to see them, but I want you to write them down because I want you to identify with your honest answer. So don't think a long time. Give it your first instinctive answer. Amen? Amen. Hopefully you have something you can write with. If you don't, then I guess you can just imagine you're writing. Amen? Amen? So I have four questions to ask you. The first one is, answer honestly and quickly, are you a lover or are you a hater? Are you a lover or are you a hater? Are you a lover or are you a hater? The second question is, answering honestly and quickly, are you a lover or are you a fighter? Are you a lover or are you a fighter? I know we have some fighters in here. If we're being honest, are you a lover or are you a fighter? Third question, are you an encourager or are you one that points out evils and wrongs? Are you an encourager or are you the one that will call out the wrong that is being done or the evil that's being perpetrated? And then finally, question number four, are you usually, and imagine your household, I suppose, but it could be at work or someplace else, are you usually the good cop or are you usually the bad cop? Amen. Somebody's chuckling on that one. Are you usually the good cop or bad cop? So are you the lover or are you a hater? Are you a lover or are you a fighter? Are you an encourager or are you the one that points out the wrongs? Are you usually the good cop or are you usually the bad cop? Amen. Now, as we ponder the answers to these questions, and hopefully you answered quickly and honestly so you can get an accurate assessment of your view of yourself. We all have tendencies, do we not? We all have preferences, do we not? We all have our comfort zone. Some people aren't comfortable pointing out wrong. Amen. Some people, by the way, aren't comfortable saying, I love you. Amen? Amen. We all have our strengths. But here's the thing. We tend to value and we tend to celebrate those people who think and act the way we do. Amen? We tend to value and celebrate those who think and act similar to us. We have our own version of xenophobia. Those that are different, we are uncomfortable with. Amen? And those that are unlike us, we are much quicker to criticize. We are much quicker to judge those that are different from us. And yet, all of these things are necessary, is what we're going to learn. Amen? Because we look through biased lenses. Our own lenses are biased. They are actually prejudiced. We have a tendency to have an affinity toward those things that are like us, those people that think and act like us, and we're quick to judge those that are not. I want you to consider these comparisons very thoughtfully. We're going to describe a person to you. We'll make it a he. He's nice. Anybody identify with that? He's forgiving. Isn't that nice? He's a peacemaker. He's encouraging. Aren't those great qualities you describe somebody like that? They're nice. They're forgiving. They're a peacemaker. And they're an encouragement to people. They pump people up. They lift them up. And yet, the same person, through another set of eyes, will describe that very same person these ways. He's soft. He's avoidant. He's weak. He's a people pleaser. He's a pushover. Same exact person. The people who tend to be on the nicer side will say he's nice. The people who tend to be forgiving will say, oh, he's so forgiving, and laud him for that. The people who like to have peace in their lives will say, that's great. He's a peacemaker, and it's a good thing. Those that tend to see the cup is half full and tend to try to extend that out to people in forms of encouragement will say, yeah, he's an encourager. I like that. But people who tend not to be that way might say, oh, man, he's soft. He avoids the hard stuff. He's weak. And through their judgmental eyes, they'll say he's a people pleaser and he's a pushover. The next comparison we'll make it is she. She's tough. That's good. She's forthright. She tells it like it is. She's discerning. Nothing gets past her. She's serious. All that's good stuff, is it not? Isn't that not good stuff? She's tough. She's forthright. You want somebody to tell you like it T.I. is. She's discerning. You want somebody like that around. And she's serious. Is it not good to be serious about life? Someone else with a different set of lenses will say she's critical. She's blunt. She's aggressive. Maybe even she's cold or hard. The same exact person seen through a different set of lenses will give a whole different description and will therefore interpret her actions, the exact same actions, differently. Are you with me so far? We're here to talk about complementary Christianity, by the way, in case you forgot. Amen? The point here is that both of these sides of the coin are important. Both sides of the coin are necessary. God expects literally both aspects to be honored. Amen? And exercised. So God expects us to be nice. It's nice to be nice, as my mother-in-law would say. He expects us to be forgiving. We ought to be peacemakers. In Jesus' first message, he said, blessed are the peacemakers. And we should be encouraging. But we also need toughness to walk this walk. Amen? We also should be forthright. Our tongue should be one that speaks the truth. And we should be discerning. The Bible tells us that. And it's definitely all right to be serious about what you're here for. Serious about the life that God gave you and the purpose that he put you here for. Amen? Amen? But if we undervalue or undermine or tear down, I need to emphasize this. We're talking about people who are different from you and the ways that we judge them as opposed to valuing them. If we undermine or undervalue those that are not like us, especially if we're walking side by side with them in a marriage or other relationship, if we undervalue or undermine or tear down what is not like us, not only does it affect your Christian walk, it will harm and maybe even destroy your very relationships that are here designed for you to fulfill your destiny. If you undervalue or undermine, that is what is not like you. Your partnerships that are most critical in life are not going to work. If you undervalue and undermine what is not like you, then you're going to have more hurts and they're going to get deeper and your next discussion or argument is going to get worse and worse and worse, and you won't even realize it's not just because you went out and looked at somebody the wrong way that you shouldn't have been looking at, or you, it's not because you're spending the money wrong, which could definitely cause problems. The things that cause the deepest hurts are the undermining and the undervaluing and the little comments and the little statements in private and in public that breaks down the foundation of the very relationships that are meant to help us to fulfill our destiny. Are you listening to me? I have one last question for you. What does the word compliment mean? What does the word compliment mean? I guess I'll answer it for you since you won't answer it. The answer is it depends. It depends on if the middle of the word has an I in it or an E in it. Phonetically, they're exactly the same. Compliment and compliment. If it has an I in the middle, it means to congratulate, to praise, to express admiration, to pay a compliment to someone with an I in the middle. Amen. Some people are good at giving you compliments and other folks are not. Others hold back. How good are we at complimenting our partners in life? Some people are good at it. Some people are not. Some people hold back. How much did you compliment your partner with an I when you first met them? And has that increased, the compliment with an I, or has it decreased? Compliment, if it's spelled with an E in the middle, means to add to something in a way that makes it better. Add to something in a way that makes it better. How about, guess what? God knew what he was doing when he gave you somebody completely not like you, knowing it would add to you to make you better. How dare we curse it? How dare we tear it down? How dare we denigrate it? How dare we undermine it? Are we learning something about complementary Christianity this morning? What does compliment mean? It depends. Is it an I or is it an E? Amen? Some definitions will go further with compliment with an E to say it doesn't just make it better, it completes you. It completes the thing. It makes it perfect. To add to something or someone in a way that makes it or them better. Amen. That makes it or them complete. To make it or them more perfect. Amen. When I think about compliment with an E, for those of us who like sports, in particular football, usually after a game, when a football coach, an NFL coach especially, is interviewed, and if they won especially, what you'll hear them saying now is, we play great complimentary football. That's compliment with an E. So next time you see that in an interview, you're going to be thinking, he's talking about compliment with an E. It means that it wasn't just the offense that dominated. It wasn't just the defense that was shining. It wasn't just the special teams that can easily be forgotten and overlooked. But we played well in all phases of the game. The offense held the ball so the defense can get some rest. The defense stopped the team to put the offense in a better position. But that wouldn't happen if the special teams didn't flip the field on them. Complementary football. All phases of the team putting each other in a better position and valuing one another. Thank you so much for holding them back on their end of the field so now we're in a better position as an offense. Thank you so much for the pounding ground. Thank you for not scoring in 6 seconds because we just came off the field and we're tired. We haven't caught our breath. Thank you. Complementary Christianity is kind of like complimentary football. Do we value those that we're walking together with, or do we put them down? Do we undervalue them? Do we see them with biased and prejudiced eyes? Do we fail to be all in the more perfect body that we should be as a couple or as a body of Christians here in a church because of how we view people, because of how we view their gifts, because of how we view their contributions? Amen. God says he wants it all. God says both sides are important. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. So we should be more complementary with one another in both ways. We should be willing and able to say a good word to build somebody up, to affirm them. For like the song said, for who God made them. You with your lens, if you're not like them, your assessment will be exaggerated. They will be nice. They will be thoughtful with their words. They won't cut people with their words like you would. You'll call them soft. You'll call them avoiders of the issue or the truth. And in some cases, if they're extreme, that might be true. But most of the time, it's your extremely biased and prejudiced lenses that's causing the problem. Is God good? Is he teaching us? Hallelujah. Now, I just wanted to talk to you for a little bit. Now I'll get to my text. Are you getting a sense for what complementary Christianity is all about now? So now you're ready, actually, to go to the book of Revelation. Are you ready to go there? Revelation chapter 2 is my main text. And yet, as you mark Revelation chapter 2, please do that. We're going to make a quick stop by 1 Timothy 1. Last week we learned from Paul and Timothy, did we not? Oh, we learned some good stuff last week, did we? We're going to learn from them again. Paul and Timothy they complemented one another. Amen. They complemented one another in ministry. And yet, what you'll find if you pay close attention to, in particular, the two letters that Paul wrote to Timothy, you'll notice that he does say some good things about Timothy. And if you read the book of Acts, you'll see that he says some good things about Timothy. But what you'll notice as you read 1 and 2 Timothy, which are the letters to Timothy, that his emphasis, while he says some nice complimentary things, that his emphasis is more on the hard aspects of things. His emphasis, he's a bit preoccupied with the weaknesses of Timothy, the deficiencies of Timothy, the things that he thinks he doesn't have, or the things he needs to double down on, the things that he thinks he might not do on his own if he's not pushed to do it. And if you pay really close attention, remember Paul, he's writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy, and now he's not in Macedonia. He's not in Ephesus writing to Timothy in Macedonia. He's actually now himself in Macedonia writing to Timothy, who's in Ephesus. Timothy has gotten an upgrade. He's gotten a promotion. And he's trying to pass the mantle. He's trying to pass the baton or the torch to Timothy. And so he has high expectations for him. He is now taking Paul's spot. He is now taking Paul's assignment. And that's a huge assignment. Are you hearing me? Amen. And Timothy, I need you to know, took Paul's words to heart. He listened to what Paul had to say. He wanted to please Paul. He wanted to make Paul proud. He wanted to do a good job. Amen? So let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1 very quickly, and then we're going to hurry on up to get to Revelation. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to be focusing on verses 2 through 6. They read this way, "Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee, to abide still in Ephesus. Now, last week, who was abiding still in Ephesus? Paul was abiding still in Ephesus as he was telling the Corinthians, I really wish I could come to you, but I've got to stay here because there's a hard work to be done. I'm sending Timothy and Silas to Macedonia to handle some stuff, but that's because I got to stay here and do this really hard work in Ephesus as the leader, as the most experienced one. I've got to stay where the hard work is. He says, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So I'm going to Macedonia, and I want you to stay here in Ephesus, Timothy, where this hard work is. But here specifically, I'm telling you why I want you to stay in Ephesus, because it's a hard job. And I'm passing the baton on to you that you might charge some that teach no other doctrine. So I want you to make sure that things are kept in check. I want you to make sure that things are all right. He goes on to say, neither give heed, don't put up with, don't tolerate. Give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. He's telling him, I need you to stay because these folks will get out of line in a hot second, and I need you to be on top of this, Timothy. Do you hear me, Timothy? Do you hear me, Timothy? I need you to be on top of this, Timothy, because it will get out of hand very quickly. There are bad influences here. I need you to be on top of it, Timothy. Did you hear me, Timothy? He says, now the end of the commandment is charity. That means the goal, not like the end, like a termination. It's actually the goal. The goal of the commandment, meaning our teaching, the way of life that we espouse and that we ask these other Christians in Ephesus to actually live. Now, the goal of our teaching is love. That's what he's saying here. So the goal of our teaching is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. So, Timothy, this is what our actual goal is. Our goal is actually for people to love one another out of an absolutely pure heart, a genuine love. That's what we're actually trying to get people to have, is a genuine love and a faith that's unshakable. Basically, if we come out of it with that, we can claim victory in the name of Jesus. We're trying to get people to love purely, agape love, not just phileo love for the people that are your friends, not just eros love that you might have with that one partner in your life, but agape love that only comes from God, that loves the unlovable. And faith in God. When you have unshakable faith in God, you do things that don't make any sense. You do things that are hard without questioning it. You see your life with your eyes and with your emotions. You see things going wrong, but what you see is the way God sees it. You know that God's in control, so you don't react like you would if God wasn't in control. Or do we walk the walk? After we've talked the talk. If God's in control, then when Satan rears up, which only he can do it if God allows it, do I act like God is in control? Or do I act like I'm still trying to have my hand on the wheel? So we're trying to teach this. That's ultimately the goal of our teaching. But then he says, from which, meaning this teaching, our goal is to have this amazing love and faith in Christ, but from which some have swerved. When I hear that word swerve, I think of a car. He really means they missed the mark. Some have swerved away from this teaching and have turned aside to vain jangling. Basically, you know, meaningless talk. Verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law. That is the Mosaic law. So they're still trying to focus on being teachers of the Mosaic law instead of embracing the love and the faith in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And he says, understanding neither. They don't really understand the law. They don't understand what they're talking about. So what was the goal? The goal was love and faith. And yet, while that's being the goal, there were people around who were creating problems. And while Paul focused on the goal being love and faith, what most of the rest of what he says focused on, get them people in check. Timothy, you see that? Get on top of that now. You'll see what I mean. Amen?
Amen.
So if you look at both letters, as I mentioned, he emphasizes mostly these bad influences and influencers, and he wants him to get on top of those things, not because he's trying to be critical or hard, but he knows it's a hard work, and he wants Timothy to be successful. Amen? And if you look at his letters to Corinth and others, you'll see that he's concerned about Timothy. Hey, make sure Timothy's all right. Make sure you treat him real nice. Make sure he sees him as fragile. He sees him as young. Timothy, make sure that your youth doesn't get in the way. Make sure you act more mature than your age, or else they'll take advantage of you. Timothy, make sure you take care of this. Make sure you take care of that. The eyes, the lens of Paul, all well-intended. Emphasize a little bit more on the hard side, the critical side, the instructive side, while he, of course, had complimentary things to say. But listen to me, Timothy takes what Paul says to heart. And you'll see what I mean in a second. What are we learning about? Complimentary Christianity. Amen?
Amen.
Timothy, you are there to replace and take the mantle from Paul. You are not there to be Paul. Timothy, you are there to continue the work for Paul. You are not there to be Paul. Timothy, you are there to bring the best of what you brought, because it's now your turn, and God knew that, and God knew you, so you are not here to be Paul. You're here to be 100% Timothy. And I gave Paul the right to instruct you. And I know that you look up to Paul, and I know that you honor Paul, and I know he's your father in the faith, but I'm calling you to be you, Timothy. God's talking to somebody. Now we can go to Revelation. Now I think you're ready for Revelation chapter 2. Amen. Some people think of Revelation, the only thing they think of is all the apocalyptic stuff. But if you actually ever read the book, it takes a little bit of time before you get to the apocalyptic stuff. Revelation chapter 2. Hallelujah. And we're going to begin at verse 1, and I'll read verses 1 through 3. Feel free to read along with me. He says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Now, I'm going to stop there for a second. I'm going to take my time. I want you to have all of this. I hope nobody falls asleep. I hope I've got your attention. I hope you're trying to understand this complimentary Christianity. I hope you understand the relationship between Paul and Timothy. And I hope you understand that this is now 30 years later, and he's writing to the church, the angel of the church of Ephesus, which, by the way, we believe with great certainty that that angel, which is the leader, which is the pastor of the church, is Timothy. So he's telling John in a vision, I want you to write this down, and I want you to write it to the pastor of the Ephesian church. John, I want you to write to Timothy these words. Tell Timothy, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. This is Jesus. This is glorified Jesus. Hey, Timothy, I know thy works. I know the stuff that you do. I've been paying attention, and your labor. I recognize your hard work for Christ and thy patience, meaning actually your endurance. I recognize, Timothy, your endurance in the faith. And how you canst not bear them which are evil. Did he not listen to Paul? I know you've been persevering. I know you've been enduring. I'm recognizing your hard work. And man, you took Paul seriously. You don't put up with no folks that are going around doing evil. And thou hast tried them. You've tested them. You've questioned them. You've assessed them. You've discerned them. which say that they are apostles and yet are not. And you have found them to be liars. Timothy, you on top of your game. When Paul said, check them before they wreck the place, you checked them before they wrecked the place. Good job, Timothy. That's a compliment with an I. He says in verse 3, and hast borne and hast patience. You have taken on this burden of this calling and you have endured. I want God to say that about me. I want him to say that about me, that no matter what it looked like, no matter how many people were in the audience, I preached like it was 10,000. He says, and for my name's sake, Jesus speaking, that he's done this for Jesus' name's sake. He has labored, worked hard, and he has not fainted. He didn't give up when things were going too slow, when things looked discouraging through the eyes and through the ears and through the emotions. He did not faint. He never looked like what he was going through. I applaud you for that, Timothy. Hallelujah. Good job. That's a sparkling resume, would you say? That's a ringing and glowing endorsement from the best endorser you could ever ask. But the first word of verse 4 is what? Nevertheless. Meaning, I'm about to say something, and I don't mean it to diminish or eliminate everything else I just said, but you know how what we say about the word but or nevertheless, it excludes everything that came before it. It undoes everything that came before it. That is true in relationships. If you don't have benefit of doubt, or if you don't value or understand the thing that came before it, it might very well wipe it out the next thing you say. But if you value the stuff and embrace the stuff, then it can be complementary instead of destructive and eliminating it. He says, nevertheless, not to diminish what I just said, however... Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. I want you to understand what this really means. It doesn't mean I have something against you. I'm pointing my finger at you. I'm actually holding something against you. It's like I'm holding an IOU. In other words, all of that is great. That is fantastic. Those are deposits into your account with me. But there is something that you owe me. He says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because, what does it say? Thou hast left thy first love. Does that mean your first girlfriend, his first girlfriend? No. Does it mean he left his wife? No, we don't even know that he ever got married. Thou hast left thy first love. And I'm going to go ahead and read 5 and then we'll come back to it. He says, remember, well, let's go ahead and say, thou hast left thy first love. In other words, you used to be loving, Timothy. When people would talk about you, that's what they would say. Now, of course, the negative stuff they'd say about Timothy is he was timid and he was quiet. So Paul worried about him taking on this hard work. So he tried to harden him. He tried to point him toward the tougher things because it didn't seem to fit his personality. So he was known as a lover. This is what you instilled in Ephesus when you got there, because when Paul was finished with the strict stuff that he had to do there, I needed you to follow through on the strict stuff. But guess what? I sprinkled Timothy on Ephesus because Ephesus needed an injection of lovingness. I intentionally put you there, Timothy, for that time. And you've lost that loving ingredient. We talk about salt being missed, and we're supposed to be the salt of the earth. He was supposed to be the sweet ingredient in addition to being discerning and discriminating and not allowing the bad influences to prevail. Amen? He says, remember. And when he says remember here, what he's saying is, I want you to fix your eyes. And I want you to go back to the way you used to be. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Oh, is that not an indictment? You got to really know. If God's talking to you like that, you got to really know he loves you. You got to really hold on to, okay, let me not forget all the good stuff that God just said about me so I don't start painting God in some negative, terrible light. Let me remember what my spouse or what my partner just said, all these good things that they said, so that I don't overreact to the constructive thing they're about to see. And oh my God, please have them say that in a loving way. Please have them say that in a complimentary way. Please have them say that in a way that's wrapped around love. Let us both understand the value of both sides of this coin. Because he's about to tell you, I need you to look back to that place. You've been walking downward off the mountain that I put you on, but the slope was so small that it was imperceptible. The angle of your descent was so gradual that you didn't even notice it. You were so busy getting rid of evil. You were so busy calling out wrongs. You were so busy handling the business that you thought you were there for. You didn't even realize that you lost the thing that was special about you. You lost yourself. The thing, Paul, I could have gotten all kinds of folks to lay down the law, but I put Timothy there because I needed an injection of love, and it's gone. He didn't just say, Timothy, you've done a little wrong. You've missed the mark. He said, you have fallen. I need you to turn around. Whoa, you didn't realize how far you'd fallen. Because the fall was so gradual, so imperceptible, and there was nobody there to tell you that you'd fallen, or nobody willing to tell you that you'd fallen. Amen? Amen. Whew, he says, I need you to turn around. I need you to look back at where you've fallen from. Isn't that something? I need you to set your sights on how you used to be. And I need you to be that way again. But look at how heavy this gets. He says, or else. He says, go back and I need you to repent. I need you to change your mind. I need you to change your heart. And I need you to do your first works. Or else what? Mm-hmm. Yes. So, Timothy, all those things I said about you are great and they're real. But the reason I put you there is because of your love. You're not designed for all that hard stuff, but we can get you there. But what you're designed specifically and uniquely for is the love part. And I knew what I was doing in the recipe that only I know, that we need Timothy there. And 30 years later, I'm looking up and I don't see any evidence of Timothy. The chewing gum was sweet, and now I don't see the sweetness. Are you learning anything this morning? Amen. So he says, if you don't change, if you don't repent, not if you just acknowledging, you know what, God, you're right, I really should be loving. No, if you don't change your mind, meta what? Not metamelomai. That's not, this is important. He says, you must repent or else I'll take the candlestick away. In other words, I'm going to take your pastorate away. I will remove the candlestick out of its place except you repent. I'm going to remove you, Timothy. I need you not to do this just so I don't remove you. I need you not to do this just to avoid being embarrassed. I need you not to do this just to avoid the salary they might be paying you. I need you not to do this just because of the way it will look. I need you not to do this just because you think I'm a hard God. I need you to do it because your heart is really changed. That you look back and you realize, oh my God, you are right. I didn't notice. I am so sorry. I am never going to let that happen again. Oh, unless that happens, I got to take you out. Because look, I can teach word to somebody else, but I got to find some sweetener. I got to find somebody that's loving. I need both sides of the coin. You don't get to choose. I know you want to make Paul proud, but let me just tell you, you've gone too far. Amen? Timothy, you've overcompensated and you've lost yourself. Verse 6. This is nice now. This is, I'm thinking of Jason and I'm thinking of the leadership books, you know. One of the things they say is if you're giving a criticism to someone in a leadership position, then you do this little sandwich technique. I actually personally don't like the sandwich technique because what happens is it gets people used to, they don't listen to your compliments because they know you're about to criticize and then you're going to give them a compliment on the way out the door. And so it seems fake. But God is using the sandwich. Oh, you're so amazing, Timothy. However, I have this issue, but now let me close it out with something good. He says, but this thou hast. Meaning, this you have in your bank account of your relationship with me. The first time he says, I have something against you. That's a debit in your account. But, oh, let me just tell you, I said all these great things. Those are all deposits into your account with me. And here's another deposit that you have with me. A credit on your account. But this thou hast, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Which what? I also hate. Are you a lover or are you a hater? Uh-huh. Guess what? You're supposed to love the deed doer and hate the deed. You're supposed to be a lover and a hater. If all you are is a lover, you're going to get run over and the people should be criticizing you. Because if you're a leader, both things are your responsibility. But you're not supposed to leave the sin doers feeling like they're unlovable. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And you're not supposed to treat them like a lot of people might treat their children, like they're God's gift to the world and they can do no wrong, so they're never corrected. Amen. For the people with young children that might have to hear that. The rest of the world is disrupted if we do that. And he doesn't want disruptions, right? All right, now. So you're supposed to hate the things that I hate. So hate the deeds, pastor. Hate the deeds, deacon. Hate the deeds, leader. Hate the deeds, partner, lover, husband, wife, but not the deed doer. Love the people, but hate their evil deeds. And if you're a pastor or a leader, you also need to do something about it. You don't get to just say, ooh, that's terrible. You actually have to do something about it. I need both things from you. And when I put you there, Timothy, I knew both things were going to happen, but over time. You didn't get easier on the people. You actually just lost yourself and you lost your love. If you go on further, you'll see in verse 14, when he's speaking to the leader, the angel of the church of Pergamos, he says, man, you're tolerating wrong. I don't like that. He goes on to say, you're tolerating the things that God hates, angel of Pergamos. And in verse 20, he says, you're tolerating this. It's a Thyatira now. You're tolerating these bad influences, this Jezebel spirit. And so ultimately, in the end, what have we learned here today about complementary Christianity? First of all, love you. If you don't love yourself, if you don't appreciate yourself and God, how God made you, he made you that way on purpose, for a purpose. First of all, love you, because that shows that you're embracing how God made you. If you hate that you're African American, if you hate that you're black, if you hate that you're darker skinned, then what are you saying to God? If you hate things about the way God created you, I have straight hair, so I want curly hair. I have curly hair, so I want straight hair. God made you on purpose. So first, can we just agree with God that you are worth creating? Can we agree with God that the earth wasn't better without us? Can we agree with God even when we're in a moment of deep depression? God said, the world is not better without you. Amen. That's why he put you here. If he was better without you, he wouldn't have put you here. When you hear those voices, when you have those thoughts, just agree with God. And then apply that same salve of healing that you apply to your own mind and your own heart to others, to your partners, to your co-laborers, to the people that need to see the light of Jesus in your life and work. Apply that same thing, valuing them. If you have any supervisory or managerial or leadership responsibility, there is nothing more powerful than you talking to those that work with you, especially to those under you, and affirm them, for them to walk away with you feeling like you were literally present, that they were the only thing that matters, and you care, and they are known and understood. Nothing more powerful. So if you ever end up in a position of leadership or authority, use the power to do good. Value people that are not like you, even if they're very much not like you. As a matter of fact, especially if they're not like you, because God probably put them there to complement, with an E, you. That's what complementary Christianity is. And God doesn't just like it, he expects it.